Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And our text, as promised from last week, Psalm 103, verse 4, speaking about some of the things that God does in His goodness toward us, redeeming my life from corruption, crowning me with loving kindness and cherishings. I told you last week that we would not go further in Psalm 103 today, but that we would park on this word, cherishings, for a while. And so I don't know what a while will be. Maybe it's just today. Maybe we continue. But today let's look at some of the definitive things about this word, cherishings. Crowning me with loving kindness and cherishings. This word, cherishings, is, and listen to the similarity in sounds that you'll hear in these words. You can tell they're part of the same family here. There's a lot of heth in here. Would you like to pronounce these? You want to come up? Okay. There's racham. That is the verb, which will translate to cherish. Then there is rachamim, which is the noun, always found in the plural. Cherishings, that's our word here, the noun form of this word. These come from racham and rachem. And both of those, the first is a common common gender, and the second a masculine gender, for the word womb. So usually translated compassions, or to show compassion, I'm going to translate this as cherish and cherishings. And I hope to show you why. I hope that you will agree that that's the best way to translate this. But the first of them, as we begin to look at when years passed in the affiliation that we're a part of, they would have called this the doctrine of cherishings. That's a foreign kind of language to me, but nothing wrong with it at all. But we might call it that, the doctrine of cherishing. The first place I'd like to take you is to Psalm 18 and verse 1. This one will show you why I don't believe that we should translate this as to show compassion. We have an LNT rendering for this one because this is the Psalms, and we're obviously way past Psalm 18. I cherish you, Yahweh, my toughness. I thought this within this week, I should teach a teaching about all the things that are said in the Bible that I don't believe. And that sounds scary, right? But you know that I believe whatever the Scripture teaches. But there are things in the Scripture that you read them, people just take it like it's in print and it's in a book called the Bible. It's got to be right. And if that's what the Bible is teaching, I grant you, it's got to be right. But sometimes it just tells you, it just reports things that have been said, not necessarily receiving divine endorsement. How about this one? Here's one of them. One of them is, Gamaliel says it, don't resist these people. the Christians. Because if this is not of God, it will come to nothing. But if this is of God, you can't stop it, and you may be found to be fighting against God. You understand that an unsaved person made that statement, and there's no vestige of inspiration around it. The fact that it's written in the Bible doesn't make it right. It does. The question is, does the Bible teach it? And I submit to you that it does not. Should we say that the Jehovah's Witnesses are of God? They've been around now for a couple hundred years. Shall we say that all of the forms of error that have situated themselves on the earth even before the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ are right? Because it's been around for a long time. This is something that's is written in the Scripture, but it's written as a report, not something that is given by God to teach His doctrine. That one maybe you can swallow easier, though, than this one. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I actually don't believe that. It's what some of the Levites said to stop the older people from crying as they saw the rebuilt temple and the older ones realized this is nothing close to what the older temple was. Why do I bring that up now? Are we on a rabbit trail? Have we lost our squirrel? Is this an aside gone wrong? No. This is what our strength is. I cherish you, Yahweh, my toughness. The capacity to be spiritually tough is Yahweh Himself. It's not even my joy. It's not my joy. It's not even the joy of the Lord, though that's part of all that we have in Yahweh the Lord. But the Lord Himself is our toughness. Now, we've not come to this verse to talk about Him as our toughness, though we could, and we did in Psalm 18:1. But rather, I do this Raham thing to God. That's one of the reasons why I'm going to say it's not compassion, because God never stands in need of compassion. He's never done anything that's wrong that we need to show Him mercy over. He never finds Himself in a dilemma that He needs help in, that one might show that kind of compassion to. Rather, when it comes from this word that means a womb, it's the verb. You take this one noun that means or these two nouns that mean a womb, a woman's womb, and now you make a verb into it, and you say, how does your normal woman feel about her children, the fruit of her womb? Well, we would want to say that normal woman would cherish her children. And you can do that with God. It's not like He's your child, you're His. But when you place such value upon Him, when He is precious to you, when He's invaluable, like you couldn't put a value upon Him, you cherish Him. Let's take a look at two other places that will help us with this idea of this means cherishing. Turn here in your copy of the Scriptures with me so that we can read this. 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings 3. We won't read the whole background, but I'm trusting that most, if not all, of you know this background. I'll give it to you very quickly. The Lord has appeared, literally appeared. He has absolutely appeared to him. He says that he appeared to Solomon twice. Those were in dreams, by the way. And so God really appeared to him, though it was a dream. You may not think a dream is real, but I suggest to you, without going into it like I have in the past, that dreams are more real than you think they are. The question is asked Solomon what he wants, anything God will give him. He asks for wisdom and understanding, a discerning heart to know good from evil, that he might walk among this great people, going in and out among these people, and know how to conduct himself, is what the idiom means. And so God grants this to him in the dream. And then the first thing that really shows this is that two prostitutes who have two children, one is dead and the other is alive, come to Solomon for a judgment. And both claim that the live child is hers. So Solomon has a person with a sword near him, a guard or whatever, and says, cut the child in half. Give one half to the one woman and the other half to the other woman. And the woman whose child it really is stops him, of course. Here's the reason that is given why she stops him. 1 Kings 3 and verse 26. Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. And so the king gives the child to the one who doesn't want the child to be divided. When I read this, I said, this has to be somewhat colloquial here. This is not very, I can tell this is not very literally translated. So I looked this up. Here in the NAS is what I'm reading to you from. For she was deeply stirred over her son. I would literally render this for you. For her cherishings were heated over her son. The natural cherishings that she has for her son were heated. That is, they were intensified. They came to the surface, and she said what she said. Solomon did what he did. All right. Her cherishings, our word here, rachamim, her cherishings were heated over her son. Then we are in Psalm 103. We've gotten to verse 4, and that's where we're launching off of today. But this word is found actually a number of times in our psalm. So go to Psalm 103, to a portion that we've yet to translate from. But Psalm 103:13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. Now that would make sense, but given the other things that we're saying here about why we're rendering this cherishing, let's read it like this. Just as a father cherishes his children, so Yahweh cherishes those who fear him. You know, I was thinking about this today, knowing what I'd be teaching you, and thinking, if I really believe this, if I, in my heart of hearts, I believe that God cherishes me, and I'll tell you just personally, I do. I really believe it. I can get through anything. I can do anything. Yahweh is my toughness, but his toughness cherishes me. Do I really need to know much else to continue I don't care how hard things are. I won't take away at all from how hard things are. I understand that this, things may be bone-crushingly oppressive. I understand that you can be dealing with things that minister pain off the scale. You know, I guess, what's the scale? I guess it's that subjective scale that I poke fun at. You know, that when you go to the doctor, on a scale of 1 to 10, you got these 10 faces here, you know, smiling at the beginning and neutral in the middle and just, you know, hideous at the end. You know, on a scale of 1 to 10, how much is your pain? It's so subjective. And I think, then they give you little words for it. You know, like, 0 is no pain, and 1 is annoying. And then it takes you up to unbearable. And I thought, well, what is this? What is unbearable? I think this is either crucifixion or hell. And so every time they ever ask me that, I always say a 2, something like that. Because if that's my 10, then I've never experienced more than a 2. But off the scale, you may have pain. Nobody's saying this isn't painful, whatever that might be. But if I know that God cherishes me, then I can deal with whatever that pain is. And I can continue to do and to try. I can endure if I know and I really believe that God cherishes me. He does so as a father. Now, there's another one. I don't buy this idea that mothers have this mothering heart and they cherish their children more than fathers do. If that's even true, then the fathers who don't feel the same are just wrong. That's all. Fathers can feel the same way. And we saw it with mothers in 1 Kings 3. In that example, we're seeing it now with fathers. But it's the idea of an intensity of love and value. The person being so terribly precious to the one who cherishes them. Okay, now let's just plug this in some of these other verses that we'll look at today. Let's just plug this in. Plug this into this cherishing. We'll use it's cherishing from now on. Look with me at Exodus. Turn there in your copy of the Scriptures, if you would. Exodus 33, verse 19. This gets quoted in the New Testament. Context is, Moses is asked to see God. Do you understand that when you see God, can you see God? Well, yes and no. Can you see God physically, visibly with the eyes? I'm going to tell you that you can't, especially if we're talking about the Father. And with the Son, we're still going to say that you're not seeing God. You're seeing the humanity that was the shell of deity. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt and dwells presently bodily in the human frame of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you see Him, you are seeing that humanity. And so after the time when people saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, John still says no one has seen God at any time. Now, it is with an article there, and that's the cue, that's the signal in the Greek New Testament. You're talking about the Father. So no one has seen the Father at any time. Okay, no one's seen the Father at any time, and I'm going to say to you that as far as human visible physical eyes go, you can't see him. He is, not because he won't let you, he's not physical. Physical eyes register physical things. You can't, he's not physical. The Father does not have physicality. So, 1 Timothy 6 refers to him as the invisible God, whom no man has seen or can see. So we can't see him. Well, then, how does it say, for instance, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Well, the heart is the key. Blessed are the pure in heart. Their hearts, not their eyes, will see God. That is, they'll see him as he is. They'll know him. They will perceive him. Same thing is true when we talk about Hebrews chapter 13, where it says that we should pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see God. It's not talking about if you don't live holily enough, you won't go to heaven and see God. The idea is, if you don't live holily, you short-circuit your perception to see, in the sense of perceive and discern him. And so you don't really see God without holiness. It's that kind of seeing that we're talking about then here. Moses is talking about, I want to, with my human eyesight, see you. And God does give him, on this occasion, a visible to the eyes theophany. That is, an appearance of God. We could say, because of the John 1:18 principle, that whenever anybody saw God in the Old Testament, since no one has ever seen the God signal for the Father, that every time that they saw God, and they really saw God, they saw God the Son. But they saw a representation of God the Son. For instance, in a burning bush, Moses saw God. God appeared. God the Son appeared in a burning bush. You understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a burning bush. That was a literal burning bush. And the Lord Jesus Christ was appearing therein. But he doesn't, if you went to heaven and you were, you'd have to be an angel, spirit seeing spirit, in whatever way that happens, they're not seeing a burning bush. They're not seeing a bush that burns. That's for that occasion how he would appear, just like for other occasions in a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud or in a smoking pot and a torch that goes between pieces of a sacrifice or as a human frame pre-incarnate. However it was, God here gives Moses this theophany, and it must have been a terribly large but bodily form, because he said that he wouldn't see the face of that form, and that as that face passed, he'd put his hand over Moses so that he doesn't see him as he passes by, and that he could see his back parts but not his face. I'm picturing something like this, if you're Moses. And to really see him, in the spirit, in the spiritual sense, is to perceive what he's like. It's to understand his essence and perceive his character. And so, something is said about his character so that Moses can see him. And verse 19 says in chapter 33 of Exodus, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. You understand that everything about God is goodness. If it's judgment, it's goodness. If it's justice, it's goodness. If it's mercy, it's goodness. If it's benevolence, it's goodness. If it's wrath, it's goodness. There's nothing in him that isn't good. So he says, I'm going to have all of my goodness pass before you, and there will be things that on the human receptor end are viewed as, oh, that's good, that's pleasant. And there will be things there that on the human recipient's side, you don't want to receive that. It's all his goodness. But as he does that, he says, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. This gets quoted in the New Testament in Romans 9 in the discussion about predestination, election. And the idea is I'll be gracious to whoever I want to be gracious to. It's not based on human will or the will of the flesh or the will of man. It's not in John 1:13. It's not based on that. Being born again is not based on this. Romans 9 will go on to say that, therefore, it's not according to him who runs. It's not according to him who wills. It's not according to the one thus who does works. It's not according to the one who wants to be saved or wants to receive him, because no one really wants to receive him unless they're already regenerate. Because if they may, in theory, want to receive him, but when you say who he really is, they cannot receive that. And so the idea of election / predestination, you want to / again, foreknowledge, you want to / again, foreordination, these matters of divine decree are bolstered by this verse as it's quoted, in the sense of, I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. That is, to the one I choose to be gracious to. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Now, what we're reading here in the NAS as will show compassion is this word. So, plug in the way we'll translate that. I will be gracious or have grace toward, I will be benevolent to whoever I want to do that to. And I will cherish whomever I will cherish. This may be somewhat mysterious to you. I hope that we can alleviate some of that mystery. When God says that he cherishes his people, I'm telling you that that is literally the way it is, and what the word means, that's what the word means. What the word meant with that woman whose cherishings were heated over her son. What that means with this, the comparison of the father who cherishes his children. What that means in the case of the believer who cherishes God. That's what it means here, and it's really that way. That's the case. God cherishes us. Why does God cherish us? Well, in this verse, those who are the objects of the divine cherishing are such because of the divine grace. In other words, it's not because of anything in us. Now, sometimes there will be things, like it's coming up. There are some coming up. They'll talk about God cherishing those who are like this, or those who are in this situation. And I submit to you that it's talking about the cherishing does not stop because of this or that situation. Because it's based on this grace. Just like we talked about grace space on the Lord's Day. Here's a grace based. We, as his believers, we are no different inherently than those who are not believers. We are not intrinsically any better than anyone who remains unsaved. We are cut out of the same cloth. We're made out of the same stuff, that same stuff. As Paul will put it, inside it dwells no good thing that is in our flesh. I mean, there's no difference. And the Lord has not chosen based on anything but benevolence. But I want to tell you, when He chooses, and when is probably not the best word, because He never gains knowledge, so He never decides something that He hadn't decided before. This is an eternal thought that's never had a beginning. He's always thought this way. But so let's say not when, but let's say because God just chose to. When He chose, I am going to save this one. And again, not when, but since He chose, I'm going to save this one. Right along with that choosing was the decision to genuinely cherish those people. Is it hurting God? Does it grieve Him? Does it minister sorrow to Him? When unregenerate people sin against Him? No, he has wrath. When believers, when we sin against Him, does it sorrow Him? Does it grieve Him? Yes. Does He have wrath against us? No. So it's terribly different. It's not the thing that's being done. It's the person who's doing it. All right. If I'm evangelizing and somebody, someone just really insults me and says some of the lovely things that they say to me, I'm remembering there's so many of those times, but I remember this one time I think I've told you this story before. I'd gone to this house back when I used to, my preferred method was door to door. And I haven't done that in years. I evangelize, but I just don't do it by that method anymore. And we went to this door. My son was very young. I should have seen it. If people get terribly angry, I mean, if people are ripped, tearing angry, that's very humorous to Corydon. That's the stuff of butt gusting. Gut-busting laughter, you know. It was like this when he was a kid. And I remember he was with me. And we went up to this door and knocked on the door. And, I mean, this whole family got involved in it. I remember right where that house is. But this whole family got involved in it. A guy answered the door. And yeah, and I said, we're talking with people about Jesus of Nazareth. Can we talk with you? And he heard Jesus. He said, Jesus! And he called all of his family out from the recesses of the house and said, this guy's talking about Jesus! And the whole family started just yelling at us, screaming at us. And this is the most fun my son has had in eons. I mean, he's a little kid, but he's like just dying laughing about this. Later on, we had a kind of a formal evangelistic time, and we were on Philadelphia Street, and I saw those people walking down the street, and we're just evangelizing anybody. And I remember saying to Abigail, I said, "You want to really be rewarded?" And of course, Abigail's going to say, "Yeah." I say, go talk to those people. Go evangelize those people right there. You'll really be rewarded. You know, blessed are you when men hate you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. For me, the Son of Man's sake, rejoice and jump, leap for joy in that day. For great is your reward in heaven. I said, you'll get really rewarded. Go talk to those people. All right. I have people like that now. I still know those people. I still see them every once in a while. But does that bother me at all? No, actually, I leap for joy, at least in my heart. Someday I may get viler still and actually do it physically when that happens, but I've never done that yet. Am I hurt? Does that wound me? No, I actually think this is good. I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus told me to respond this way. If you do it, does it hurt? Yep. Because there is a relationship there. And that relationship is one of love, right? So love makes the difference there. God, the Holy Spirit, can be grieved when we sin. I do not take that anthropopathically. That is, I do not take that as just human language that is, you know, put upon God as if it's God, as if God feels this way so that we can understand it. Well, if he doesn't really feel that way, and this is just said so that you can understand it, then I'm going to misunderstand it if you put it that way. I'm going to think it means that he's grieved because you put it that way and he's not grieved. No, if I'm to understand this, he actually grieves over it. Because there's this cherishing thing. There's this fact that God is cherishing us. And thus, he, in eternity past, has a divine choice to select out of damned humanity some, and with that choice is the choice to legitimately, it's not something theoretical, it's not something ideological, it's not something philosophical, it's literal. Once he makes that decision, he then is invested in that life. He is devoted to that life. He has given himself to and for our souls. And he is deeply heart-cherishing us. Similar idea, but turn to, not exactly identical, but turn to Isaiah 60 and verse 10, where we find our word again that we're translating cherish or cherishing. Isaiah 60 and verse 10. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Now, had compassion on is our word, and I want to tell you about favor here. It is not the word that we would translate as benevolence and others would translate as grace. This is ratzon. It is the Hebrew word that means good pleasure. So even when there's wrath and it's directed against those who aren't his children, that wrath, God doesn't have good pleasure in doing it. He's not being happy about it. But what he is having great pleasure over is this cherishing of the objects of his cherishing. He is operating in ratzon, good pleasure about it. We've got an LMT for some of these, having made our way this far, for these next two. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. One fully covering his rebellions won't advance, but one confessing and forsaking them will be intensely cherished. Now, I think that you may be like me. I'm going to say, I don't know about you, but I think I do know about you. I think we're all the same. I think we're similar in this. When you've sinned and you've not sinned a little, when you've sinned maybe in that thing, maybe that's it's that area that you want to call your weakness, or maybe it's that thing, it's the thing that gets you. It's the thing that drags you down. It's the thing that's nagging you. It's the thing that's, you know, snapping at your heels all the time. It's that thing that's that albatross that you can't get off of your back. And you sin and you think you should confess this. You think rightly, 1 John 1:9 would be our banner verse for it. But you have this idea like, God must be just utterly sick of me confessing this. And I don't know if you have or if you ever do tell God when you do such things, you know, I'm sorry that I did this. And I usually think, really? You're sorry? I think this is about myself. I don't think this is about you. Really? You're sorry? If you were sorry, you wouldn't have done that, right? I mean, why are you so sorry about you've done it? It's not like you haven't had these feelings before. It's not like you haven't done this before. But if you think in terms of God must be disgusted with me, God just must be, to hear me confess, how many times I have to confess this thing to him? No. I'm telling you, that's not how he feels. It's not what this verse says. This verse says that when you confess your sin and you seek to forsake it, that is, you are going to yet again, maybe, try to repent from that, that these who do such will be not just cherished, but it is in the PL form of the Hebrew verb, intensely cherished. It's your child of God. It's like when your children, I mean, how would you do this? Again, we're assuming the normal here. The normal parent, especially the normal Christian parent, when if their child has disobeyed them in the same way that they often fall in, if that child were to humbly come to you and say, I was wrong to do this, and I do this all the time, and I'm wrong to do this. I'm deciding right now I'll not do this ever again, Mom, Dad. How are you going to, are you disgusted with that child? Are you fed up with that child? Are you sick of it? Do you have anything that you are experiencing by way of negative emotions toward that child? No, you cherish your child. And seeing that humility, you cherish that humility. When we confess our sins to God, He intensely cherishes us. So, we have a psalm. Not just one, but this is the one probably your mind goes to. When you think of a psalm of confession, Psalm 51, it's on the occasion of David having committed adultery and then committed murder. And Nathan rebukes him, and he confesses his sin, and he writes that psalm upon that confession. The first verse, I'm going to put this word in here, cherishing. Show benevolence to me, God, according to your loving kindness. According to your abundant cherishings, wipe away my rebellions. All right, what does God do if we just read this very carefully? What does God do upon our confession in His, or according to His loving kindness? He shows benevolence to us. You have loving kindness as the platform. You have loving kindness as the basis. We confess our sins. He shows benevolence to us because of loving kindness. In this case, loving kindness precedes, at least logically or conceptually, it precedes the benevolence. What does He do according to His abundant cherishings? In other words, what does He do because He loves us so much? He wipes away our transgressions. He blots out our sins. He obliterates our rebellions. Now, it was rebellion. I'm translating the word rebellions here, because it's obviously it's the best way I think that this gets translated. But if it's rebellions, then we're not talking about, I did that Galatians 6:1 thing. And I was running, I was continuing to advance, but this sin, this trespass, ran faster than I did. And it took me down from behind. I didn't even see it coming. Like, this thing snuck up on me. I wasn't ready for this. I was taken in a transgression. No, it's not like that. This is a rebellion. Like David's rebellion, the upon which the psalm was written. Does David know that it's adultery to have a sexual relationship with his maybe not next door, but close neighbor? Does he know that that's adultery? Does he know that? He knows that. Does he have time to think about it? Did it sneak up on him? He sends somebody to go get Bathsheba. All the time that it takes the messenger to go and get her and come back, he's got time to process this. It's not like he doesn't know. I tell you, it's a rebellion. He knows what he's doing is wrong. And he simply straight out chooses to do it anyway. He's got all kinds of time to think about the murder, because Uriah is taking his good old time. He's not going down to his house that David hopes will cover it up. He doesn't. He sleeps outside on the stairs because his brothers are sleeping outside who are in the war or in the battle. He's got to think about what he's going to do and send this message back to Joab to put Uriah in the front of the battle and then have everybody withdraw from him, retreat from him. He knows what he's doing. It's a rebellion. There's no way that this could be atoned for with a trespass offering or with a sin offering, because both of those are for unintentional sins. This is an intentional thing. One of them, it was even said, this is somebody lies in wait for his brother to kill him. You shall kill him. And it says, if he goes into the tabernacle and he lays hold of the horns of the altar, that was kind of like sanctuary. You know, like I'm here, I'm at the altar. The altar deals with sacrifice. Take my sin away. The law of Moses said, you shall go and take him from my altar and kill him. It's like there's not even a sacrificial provision here. Now, there is in the Lord Jesus Christ, but what I'm saying is the types of the Old Testament don't even have a provision for this, for murder. It's a rebellion. David knows it. David's confessing that sin now. If he confesses his sin according to Proverbs 28:13, what we just talked about, then God will intensely cherish him as he does that. He's confessing his sin. God intensely cherishes him. And according to those abundant cherishings, I tell you, this is what wiped out his rebellions. Wiped out. If it's is when God says that he's going to wipe out something, is it wiped out? If God wipes it out, is it wiped out? Why can God wipe this out even in the Old Testament? Because Christ Jesus will die for this. And in the Old Testament, if you want to use that term, saved on credit, that credit is Christocentric credit. So that credit is gold. That credit is what, I don't know about these, but you can get a gold card, a silver card, the kind of credit cards. You get a platinum card. This is the highest. This is the divine, this is like the jewels of the temple credit card or something. This is the pearly gate card. This is saved on credit. It's wiped out. But I want to say, why do we mentally act? Why do we think like this is not wiped out? If God said it's wiped out, especially if we know the basis upon which justly it was or it could be wiped out. I'm telling you, you confess your sin. It's not thought about. You aren't viewed as the one who has committed this 2 seconds after that confession. You understand? I mean wiped out. Wiped out means wiped out. It's done because God intensely cherishes us with abundant cherishings. If we put these two verses that talk about cherishing and confession together. Intense, abundant cherishings. Let's look at just one more. And we'll end a little earlier today. And maybe we deal with a lot of these other places next time. I'm not really sure. I don't know. But let's look at one other verse here. That just should resonate with so many of us these days. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 and verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. That's 49:13. That's the A part. Here's the B part. For, that is, this is the reason. Yahweh has comforted his people. And will have compassion, NAS, will cherish his afflicted. Far from our thinking that the enduring of afflictions must mean that God is not pleased with me. Rather, in those afflictions, he is cherishing us as we are afflicted. It bothers him that we have to be afflicted. It doesn't bother him to the point where he won't allow it to happen because his devotion is committed to our good if he puts us through those or if he allows those things in his perfectly orchestrated plan to come into our lives. But while we're going through it, while we are enduring whatever the affliction is, I tell you, the whole time, if you could latch on to it, if you could key in to the divine heart here, he's cherishing that afflicted believer. I mean, there's a degree of preciousness that he is ascribing to that believer who is afflicted. Just tonight, I spoke to a person. Maybe I should stop doing this, not the speaking to people, but these kind of references. Though I'm finding them very, it's right up the alley here. You guys all ought to know by now. I like blues music, right? Boy, that's a good genre if you want to talk about affliction. And I texted somebody who doesn't particularly like blues, but they like this particular blues singer. And they were going through something. And so I said, oh, I know, I'll use this. And I told them that they're one of their favorite singers here. I said, this is like what she sings about. My name is Pity. I live on Sorrow Street, across from Payne Avenue, in a town called Moan. And there's a river of tears that runs right past my door, and I cry myself to sleep every night on a pillow of stone. All right? If you say, wow, I never put it that way, but that's my experience, or there, that's my life. Can we get outside of the horizontal, what street I live on, what avenue I'm across from, you know, where, what the river is and where I'm sleeping? Can I look into the heavens by faith? Because that's the only way I'm going to see this, right? I can't see God with my visible eyes, my physical eyes. But if I perceive Him based on what He said here, the whole time I'm living in that town called Moan, God is cherishing me. And if these things don't let up, if it's not seasonal, but I've got to deal with this for the rest of my life, then I can do that if I know that God is cherishing me. If I know beyond all the doubts and the fears within and the fightings without that Paul talked about, that we sometimes, they resonate with us. We say, that's me. Fightings outside. My circumstances are fighting against me. Inside, I have fears. I'm afraid about the things that are outside that are encroaching on me. If I can believe because I can see these things that God says about His heart toward me. This is strengthening. This is part of Yahweh, my toughness. I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. Through Christ is Yahweh. Yahweh is my toughness. I can do this, but part of the way that He makes us tough is that He's not tough with us. He's communicating, I cherish you. I love you. I'm for you. I value you. He doesn't esteem in the sense that He respects, but He esteems in the sense that He regards us. As we love His Son, He loves us. As we like Jesus Christ, we can even say He likes us, according to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I think it's terribly strengthening, and I hope you see it, and hope that you think it is as well. Just to know, I know God cherishes me. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.